Anybody here ever climbed a mountain? Small one, just raise your hand if you've climbed a mountain. What do you expect when you get to the top? You kind of like a reward of some sort. You like at least a nice view. You don't climb a mountain to get to the top and find your electric bill sitting there waiting for you. You climb a mountain to get something and to achieve satisfaction, even just a little hill or something. You want to see something you haven't normally seen. You want to have a view of creation. You want the satisfaction. You want the slightly fresher air, depending on how high you go. Well, we've been looking through 1 and 2 Thessalonians at a Christ-honoring church. And I would say it's reasonable to look and see that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has been kind of ascending some theological mountains. He's been climbing higher and higher to these glorious theological and heavenly heights. 1 Thessalonians 1, Jesus is coming from heaven. He will deliver us from the wrath of God that's to come. What a great first step up that mountain. 1 Thessalonians 2, the mighty word of God works powerfully in the believer. That's a wonderful step up the mountain. 1 Thessalonians 3, God himself will establish your hearts as blameless in holiness before God. Imagine that, us being blameless before the God of the universe. 1 Thessalonians 4, God will raise the believing dead to glory and he will take the living believers with them into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5, the great day of the Lord's judgment is coming, but your whole spirit and your soul and your body will be kept blameless at the coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, God will make you worthy of his calling. Can you imagine that, being worthy of God? He'll make you worthy of his calling. He'll work powerfully in you, a work of faith. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. Imagine that, you being a living illustration and advertisement that this is what Jesus is like. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, he is coming to the earth. But believers can be assured of their spiritual safety because, as we saw, the Apostle Paul presented the doctrines of grace and election, regeneration, faith, divine calling, conversion, perseverance, preservation, justification, atonement, union with Christ, and sanctification, all aimed at the aim of glorification. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now Paul outlines the glorious mission of the church to take that message to the world. The shepherds are to pray and the people are to pray that the word of God would run ahead and be glorified and that all these glorious truths would be presented to the world. That God's desire is that the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now how is he going to top this? I mean, we've been climbing this mountain theologically in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. What will the Apostle Paul give as his final glorious word of application? How do we enact, how do we live out the grand and stately truths that he's just outlined in this glorious, inspired detail? What's the top of the mountain? He's going to say gloriously, get off your behinds and do something. That's the application of all that doctrine, really? You get to chapter 3, verse 6, and he gets so practical, you think, what does that have to do with all of this? Well, I'd like to show you that. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, what's he going to say? You ready for this? Do something. Get to work. Be practical. Live your life. Let's see how that all connects together. Now, we were created by God to work. We were created to accomplish. We were created to achieve. God commanded Adam to work before the curse. It's a wrong notion that thinking that reversing the curse of sin will somehow result in a worldwide, universal, eternal retirement. That's the goal of all of eternity, is to retire. The fall of man didn't begin the concept of work. What it did was add pain and anguish to work, but there is a glory to it. And so Paul, after ascending this theological mountain, just nails us right on Monday morning. Where are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to do? And we see this in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning of verse 6. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you are walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, work is just, it's inherently connected to who we are as being created in the image of God, and it's intimately connected to the Lord himself. And in fact, the book of Ecclesiastes, much of it is devoted to the idea of work, and part of it addresses the fact that work outside the context of loving and serving the Lord, it's either meaningless or it's purely selfish for our self-serving motives. And when you read Ecclesiastes, some of the verses on work just almost leave you kind of empty. And that's the idea. Ecclesiastes 1:3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Some of you have thought of that when you're driving home from work. Why did I just do that? I didn't like it and I didn't get paid very much. What am I doing this for? Ecclesiastes 2:22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? How many of you here have saved every penny you've ever made in your whole life? None of you have. You go, what did I do with all this? I mean, I had a hamburger and a Coke and I'm broke. What happened? Ecclesiastes 3:9, what gain has the worker from his toil? 5:16, this is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall we go. What gain is there to him who toils? I love this, for the wind. What did you gain? What's in your paycheck? You open the envelope and you just get a, whew, that's it. Ecclesiastes 6:7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. What's he saying? You've eaten everything you've ever worked for. This is the world's view of work. I mean, either I hate it and I endure it to do it just to get it done, or I do work purely for selfish gain, for my own prestige or power or recognition. This creates opposite, but both of them, sinful attitudes toward work. Either I hate to go to work, I barely do enough to not get fired, I work harder at my recreation than I do at my job or at whatever the Lord has given me. Or the opposite, but still sinful attitude of I love idolatrously my work. This is who I am. This is what I am. And I love it and I will live for it and I will step on anybody to continue it. In 1889, a guy by the name of Jerome, he didn't have very creative parents apparently. He published an absurd book. It's called Three Men in a Boat, to Say Nothing of the Dog. It's about a silly boating trip on the River Thames in England, and he's famous for his quips about working. He says this, I can't sit still and see another man slaving and working. I want to get up and superintend and walk around with my hands in my pockets and tell him what to do. It's my energetic nature. I can't help it. You know, wait a minute, that's not exactly right. His most famous saying, though, some of you have seen this on bumper stickers, probably. I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. Apart from God, work either becomes meaningless or it becomes selfish, and there's no in between. But Ecclesiastes goes on to say, 2:24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. 3:13, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now we're starting to get a better view. Ecclesiastes 5:19-20, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. In fact, it goes on to say, how do you enjoy your life a little bit more? For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the old and biblical advice, that if life is hard, stay busy. Do things. It is God's gift to man, but ultimately we have to make a connection. What's the difference between the one to whom work is meaningless and is worthless and the one to whom it's a gift of God? What's the difference? The connection we make is that work is a gift of God to a man or a woman who is a worshiper of God. In fact, Ecclesiastes ends with that point. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Sometimes I'm asked if I've ever had what people call a secular job, or as I mentioned last week, what some would call a real job, as opposed to the fake job of the gospel ministry. No, I've never had a secular job. I never have. Now, I've worked as a busboy. I've been a janitor. I've been a pizza delivery driver. I've been a waiter. I've been a lab technician. I've been a painter, a musician, a counselor, and a chief operating officer for a statewide company. But I've never had a secular job, and neither have you if you're a Christian. Neither have you. All work is a spiritual duty. It's something we do as an act of worship. We don't divide life up into the sacred and to the secular. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a biblical view of work. Now, the Thessalonians, the believers there, they apparently had some reason for Paul to bring up this really strong admonition. And this isn't the first time he's brought it up. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish them. It seems like some in the church were causing problems by their idleness, by their laziness. They were living as what we might call holy parasites off of others. Now, there's no motive for this laziness that's given here. Some think it was because they thought Christ was returning any time, so they didn't want to do anything. There's some merit to that. Others thought that they were following the cultural view of the time, that certain work is beneath my dignity, that I'll do certain things but not others. Paul doesn't give the motive, and so we don't need it. As a matter of fact, I think the lack of a motive for their seeming idleness leads us to a general conclusion, and that is there's no excuse for not staying busy if you're capable of doing so. There's no excuse. It's how we live out the theology we've learned. It's how we live out our salvation. There's a general principle in our text here for all believers. Don't lead idle lives. It's not good for you spiritually. It's not good for you in many ways. Work provides development of skills. It makes you productive. It makes you contribute something beneficial. It gives value and meaning to your life. It also prevents idleness and laziness. By the way, idleness and laziness, it has been said by some sociologists, is the final quality that takes apart a society. Not immorality, although I'm certain that's part of it, but idleness and laziness. They can't work anymore. Our society, for example, we're paying out more money than ever to give long-term benefits to people who are capable of working. That those who work hard are giving their money to the government, who in turn gives it to those who don't want to work. That's the telling signs of a society that is beginning to crumble. General principle for all believers. There's a general principle for women that we might point to as well. We might think about obeying the Titus 2 commands concerning productivity on your family's behalf. And they're very clear. Titus 2, 4, and 5, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And we've said this before. This in no way implies being less than men or using intelligence and brain power and skills as somehow not part of your life. It's the God-given role of a wife to be the helper for her husband. It's not an option. That's what pleases the Lord. Therefore, that's what we do. To use all your God-given talents and skills, pouring yourself into your family and into loving others. And there's a really simple option here. If you're a Christian woman and you don't want to do those things, then don't get married. There is the option. And we see a general principle for men, too. Earning a living for your family. Now, it's interesting here that Paul isn't addressing in our text men specifically. But there is a plethora of Greek masculine pronouns They're all over the place. Some of you, masculine, walk in idleness. Such persons, masculine, we command. If anyone does not obey, then there are others in there. We might also point to 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And certainly we go all the way back to the origin of work, the godly origin of work. Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Our culture has turned the church upside down in regard to gender roles. Completely upside down. The church is now promoting and excusing disobedience in the area of gender roles on a massive scale. I mean, look, I don't know why we try to make an exception for this. Why do we make an exception? I've never had a believer come to me and say, you know, I love Christ and I love the Lord and I love my salvation, but I just wanted to know, I really like lying and I would like to continue doing that. Or, you know, I love the Lord. I'm so thankful for my salvation. But I've made a pretty good living embezzling company funds, and it's a lot easier than working, and I'd like to keep doing that. And yet for gender roles, we say God should make an exception for me. It's really simple. It's very black and white. If you love the Lord, obey him. If you don't, don't. Real simple choice. Elizabeth Elliot, in her article, The Essence of Femininity, writes this: "For years I've watched with growing dismay, even anguish, what has been happening in our society, in our educational system, in our churches, in our homes, and on the deepest levels of personality as a result of a movement called feminism, a movement, listen to this, that gives a great deal of consideration to something called personhood, but very little to womanhood and hardly a nod to femininity. Words like manhood and masculinity have been expunged from our vocabulary, and we've been told in no uncertain terms that we ought to forget about such things." Now, what's amazing is Elizabeth Elliot wrote those words almost 30 years ago. She had no idea how prophetic she was. I mean, because now manhood is seen as a racist concept, essentially, and womanhood is paramount to slavery. That's what our culture has told us. So again, Scripture is clear and black and white. If you love the Lord, obey him. If you don't, don't. And so Paul in our text is going to be abundantly clear to be busy. Other texts, as I pointed out, tell us what to be busy with. But here he's just saying, stay busy. And he is intensely practical. Paul is the greatest theologian other than Christ in the Bible. And yet he is probably the most practical in his application. And what he does is he gives five practical reasons to say stay busy. We might say it this way for the Thessalonian church: how to wait for the return of Christ. What do you do in the meantime? We don't want to be like the Millerites of the 1840s that were climbing trees in white robes thinking that Christ was going to return for them. Five practical reasons to stay busy. The first one, the church's discipline. The church's discipline. Now, Paul, he doesn't show any tact whatsoever here. He basically starts with a right cross to the jaw. I mean, he just knocks you right over. He says in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers." This isn't just Paul's opinion, but it has the full weight of apostolic authority behind him. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? It means that he is claiming, and rightly so as an apostle, to speak for God. This is God speaking. That's how important it is to the Lord, a command issued by the Lord God. And by the way, in this passage, Paul is repetitive. He tells us how serious he is. Verse 6, "We command." Verse 10, "We give you this command." Verse 12, "We command." Verse 14, "Obey what we say." There's a real sense of clarity here that he's giving. And what does he say to do? "Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." Idleness is a word that means has stepped out of line. Is out of rank, is out of order. Now, the word that we translate in English, keep away, the very strongest sense of that word means to shun, to avoid. There's a more moderate sense, which means to just kind of stand aloof from, to be back away from. I think we would take the more moderate sense, the softer sense. Verse 15 gives us a context. "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So how are we to understand this? Well, we believe in the concept of what's called intertextuality, that the Bible interprets itself, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And this fits in perfectly with Matthew 18, the discipline that the Lord Jesus outlined in the church, and this fits in with step three of the four steps. Now, let me just review this for you. You'll recall from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. That is the first step of church discipline. If you're married, you've all been under that step. Maybe today, possibly right now, if I see an elbow flying. That's the first step of church discipline. Your brother sins against you, you go and tell him. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's a second. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. There's a third. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Step three, tell it to the church. Now, in Matthew 18, Jesus doesn't outline precisely how this is to be done. He doesn't say, put it on the back page of the church bulletin. He doesn't even say, stand up and make an announcement. That's what we will choose to do at Grace Bible Church. He just says, tell it to the church. We have the freedom to make that decision. What's the significance of that, though? The bottom line is that when a believer is in habitual sin and it's unrepentant and there's no move toward working on it, we don't keep secrets. We don't keep secrets. We let people know. And so in the context of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is saying, keep away from this person. Putting Matthew 18 and 2 Thessalonians 3 together, it means keep away from meaningful fellowship. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is you don't pretend that that sin isn't happening in the name of keeping the peace or being a nice guy or giving a false front of, I just forgive everybody for anything. It means that your interactions with this person are warm, friendly, loving, kind, and by the way, when are you going to deal with this problem? You catch that? If somebody says, hey, I'd like to have lunch with you, great, I'd love to. I'd love to use that opportunity to talk about the fact that you're not doing what the Lord has asked you to do in this area. That's what this is about. Why is this so important? This is a professing believer who, according to verse 6, isn't walking in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Divine revelation given to the apostles, which we have in the New Testament now. Now, here's what's important. He's talking about those who profess faith in Christ who say, you know, I just don't believe in the authority of Scripture anymore. I don't like it, and so I'm not going to obey it. What does that ultimately prove? If you continue to say, I don't like it, therefore I'm not going to obey it, it's what John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. So it's important. It's a critical moment. I mean, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ 125 times in the New Testament, you're called his slave. You obey your master. Slaves don't own anything. They don't have any rights. They do what their master says. That's why it's important. Paul is so strong here in this language. I'm getting the impression it's important to the Lord since he literally makes our Christian fellowship hinge on this issue. Practical reason to stay busy. The church is disciplined. That's enough for me, personally. I see that. I don't want to lose fellowship with you. I love you. I want to stay busy. I want to do what's right. Here's another practical reason. The apostles' example. The apostles' example. Now, he reminded them that when Paul and Silas and Timothy were with him, they didn't come in taking collections and expecting to be supported. He did a brilliant move here. He saw a church, brand new church, that could tend toward idleness and laziness. And so he didn't just preach sermons on idleness and laziness. He got a job. And he didn't even have to. This is a brand new church. It was a church filled with former pagans who had been brought up on the philosophy of Aristotle. You know what Aristotle said about work? He said that manual labor was, quote, devoid of nobility and hostile to the perfection of your character. So these are pagans who have been brought up to believe the harder you work, the worse you're going to be. So the missionaries, they stayed with a believer named Jason. Acts 17 tells us this, but they weren't a burden to him. And verse 8 here says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. They wouldn't even accept a free meal. They paid for it. I mean, how would you like it? You have a guest in your home, you serve them a wonderful meal, and they leave a 20 on the table. You're kind of offended. You're like, wow, you know, it cost 40. No, you wouldn't say that. But you're offended because I wanted to give you something. Paul wouldn't take a free piece of bread. We paid for it, we paid for it, we paid for it. He says in verse 8 that with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to you. They worked during the day to earn money. Paul, with his tent-making skill and that was taught to him by his father, in the evenings they taught, they proclaimed the word of the Lord, and certainly probably flipped that around and sometimes preached the word during the day and worked at night. They worked hard. They gave an example of toil for the sake of the gospel. By the way, this is a work ethic that I think is often lost on the millennial generation. That you forget that, oh, I've worked 6 whole hours today. I'm feeling faint. I don't feel so good. Some of you older people, you remember working 6 hours before you ever went to work. You did what you had to do. We're losing that. But verse 9, Paul mentions that this is not the norm. The normal thing that the church is to do is to support the gospel ministry financially. They had a right to be supported, but they chose not to because of this unusual situation. We understand this from 1 Timothy 5, that the elders who work hard at preaching and teaching are to be considered worthy of double honor. That means money. Those who labor, Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. We understand from Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul saying, let the one who is taught, that's you, share all good things with the one who teaches, that's me. We get this, we understand this. Now, like I share in every Grace Connect class, a local church gets what it pays for. That's just normal. If you want discontented leaders who can't teach their way out of a paper sack, then don't give. If you want pastors who devote their lives to the word, then you give. It's a real simple concept. But for Paul, he made an exception because they needed an example. Seems like in Thessalonica, this was an uphill battle. I would imagine that as he gathered them together and began to say, what do you do for a living? For a what? What do you do for a living? Oh, I don't know. He began to realize, wow, these guys, they love the Lord, but they can't work to save their lives. So he created a personal platform by getting a job. And it gave him the ability to give the third practical reason to stay busy. Now he had something to speak from. The third practical reason we might call the stomach's growling. The stomach's growling. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Let him not eat. Now Paul reminds them that while they were there, they gave him that command. That's an imperfect verb. It means they told him over and over and over again, get a job, get a job, get a job. Oh, but I just don't feel like it. Well, great, then don't eat. Now, this isn't the idea to create a situation where everyone gathers together to just watch a fellow believer starve to death. This guy over here, he hadn't had a job in a year and a half. Let's watch him starve. Looking a little skinny there, aren't you? That's not the idea here. Neither is Paul speaking to those who are unable to work. In fact, the church has a responsibility to believers who are unable to support themselves because of age or disability. We understand that. But well, what Paul is doing, he's pointedly avoiding an entitlement mentality, creating all sorts of problems, family strife, hopelessness, bitterness, meaninglessness, anger, frustration. Solomon wrote for his son in Proverbs 16:26. He said, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. That's a wonderful concept. What is that? That's looking at something that you don't have so that you can be motivated to do something about it and get it. You want to eat a steak once a week? Then do what it takes to get to do that. It's that simple. Now, we could preach a whole sermon series on finding God's will, both for work and for anything else. And I understand the need to discern the Lord's will in your life. But at the basic level, it's a question that's already been answered. It's answered in Scripture. We know what we're supposed to be doing, and it includes work. You ready for this? This is worth the price of admission right here. Men, I have God's will for you right here. Prepare to be a husband if you're a young man. Get a job, get a wife, get children, get a ministry, and obey the Lord. Amen. That's the will of God for your life. Oh, but where should I don't know. Only the Lord does. Do it here. Ladies, prepare to be a wife. Be available for a husband. Have babies. Serve the Lord at home and in the church. Obey the Lord in all those things. There you go. We don't even have to write a book. We can make a pamphlet. How to Know God's Will for Your Life. Why are those things so good for us? Yeah, I would say easily half of the time when I see people in my office for counseling, one of the issues that's causing problems is idleness. Is I'm wasting time. I'm wasting my life. Why are those things good for us? They drive us to work. They keep us from being lazy. They keep us from being idle. All kinds of studies have shown that a married man with children tends to get more done than a single man. Why is that? Wait, I'm way more busy. Because I have to do it. And I developed that. My first year in college, my roommate and I had absolute opposite personalities, opposite body clocks, opposite everything. And he loved the Lord, but we were as different as we could be. I liked to study late into the night, and I would get up 3 to 4 minutes before my first class and run across the street and make it barely in time. At the age of 18, he was 97 at heart. He was old. He got up at 2 o'clock in the morning and went to bed pretty much after lunch. It just seemed like he was young and he couldn't stand the fact that we were different. And one day I got up to go to class, and of course he's been gone for, 8 hours. And on my door, he had posted a sign, Proverbs 6:9, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Now, that was a classic case of taking scripture out of context completely. And I rebuked his hermeneutics. I didn't sleep any more than he did. I just did it at a different time than he did. But the context of that verse is useful. And after I got over my bitterness and anger, I went and studied it. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Here's the context. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. What Solomon is addressing is that laziness creates poverty. Now, there are many other factors outside of the control of a person that create poverty. We understand that, and we get that. But laziness definitely will create poverty. So what's Paul's practical reason to stay busy? The stomach's growling. Hey, if you're hungry, do something about it. He gives us a fourth practical reason, and that is the Lord's priorities. The Lord's priorities in verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, this is a play on words in Greek, which happens to translate really well into English. Instead of being busy, some of you are busy bodies. It's kind of an old-fashioned term for us now, but a busy body, it's a word that means to be a meddler, to be an annoyance, somebody who's rushing around doing a whole lot of nothing. It's a refusal to set a right set of priorities. It's being busy about all the wrong things, always looking for that idolatrous, super exciting life that always seems to elude you. You're bothering and annoying and sponging off those who are setting right priorities. It can happen in men and it can happen in women. For men, you might be one who can't seem to make a living wage, but you spend 30 hours a week watching movies and entertaining yourselves. You're not being intentional with time. For women, you might be the one complaining that you're too busy, too much going on, and yet you're neglecting your husband and your children in favor of a whole lot of time wasters, not being intentional with time. And so Paul gives correct priorities in verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is pointed primarily to men. Earn their own living, literally eat your own bread. Don't eat what someone else earned. Eat your own. And now that you've taken care of family responsibilities, verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. What is this? This is exactly what I said. Get a job, earn a living, and now serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times here. Christians ought to live their lives in the local church. Do you know that 50, even as early as 40 years ago, if you asked many in the Reformed tradition, what are your godly priorities in life? You know what they would say? They would say, God, church, family. Now, half of you, myself included, have had parents who have divorced, and so what have we done? God, family, church. I don't think that there's a distinction we have to make. Live your family life in the church, and you're doing it. Correct priorities in verse 13. Don't grow weary in doing good. Take care of your family responsibilities. Take care of your husband. Take care of your wife. And then serve Christ in the kingdom work of ministering to one another in the local church. Don't neglect to look outside yourself. This is one of the dangers of the family integrated church movement. And I love many men who preach in that movement. But what has happened is we have now elevated family as an idol. And incidentally said that every man in the church is a qualified elder. That's not right. It's not right. And what happens now is we stop evangelizing. We stop looking outside ourselves. Your family is meant for you to minister to, but minister with as well. And to do things with. Paul's so practical. Keep the Lord's priorities. He gives us one more practical reason to stay busy. Church's discipline, the apostle's example, the stomach's growling, the Lord's priorities. But his last one, I think his most heartfelt one, is the heart's reflection. The heart's reflection. Paul kind of circles around now to reiterate where he began in verse 6. And in verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. He's crystal clear. If somebody continues in laziness, take note of him. This is the Matthew 18, step 3. Tell it to the church. Have nothing to do with him. Now, I want to be very, very clear here. We don't want to create little legalists. This isn't step 4 of church discipline where you're treating somebody completely as an unbeliever. And, by the way, step 4, treating somebody as an unbeliever, doesn't mean giving them the silent treatment. Doesn't mean treating them with disdain or unkindness, or you see them in the store and you turn around and do that. That's not what that's talking about. It means don't include them in the fellowship of the saints because they're acting like an unbeliever. Those who openly profess and follow Christ don't include those who openly don't profess Christ. But in this instance, when we do get to this step, it's serious enough that we don't pretend like the issue doesn't exist. It should be brought up continually by anyone in contact. And it's likely at this stage in the Thessalonian church and in the early church, and frankly, this ought to be our practice here if we could manage it practically speaking, communion should not be served to that person either. Because that's a symbol of the body and blood of Christ and remembering what he did for me, and yet I want to be disobedient, so we wouldn't serve that person. But what's the reason? That he may be ashamed. We live in a culture that hates that word. Let me tell you what it means. It means to hesitate. It means to stop. It means to turn and to think and to reconsider. The point is to cause self-reflection, the heart reflection that activates the conscience of the person to desire to do what's pleasing to the Lord. You know, the Belgic Confession of 1561, and it's called the Belgic Confession because it originated in the southern Netherlands, which is now called Belgium. But Article 29 of the Belgic Confession is called the marks of a true church and wherein it differs from the false church. How do you know a church is biblical or not? And it gives three marks. Quote, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, number two, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments, we would say ordinances, as instituted by Christ, and number three, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. One of the reasons Paul takes this so seriously here is that the habitual sin of laziness, man, that harms the testimony of the church. It harms the testimony of the church. It impedes our ability to intersect with the world. It impedes our ability to meaningfully interact with the world. Because when the church quietly accepts as their own somebody who's lazy and who is indifferent to work, frankly, hardworking unbelievers can't stomach that. And rightly so. They couldn't look as an example. Oh, how has God changed your life? You haven't had a job in 3 years? How is that life changing? I've been working 80 hours a week since I got out of school. It affects our impact. So Paul includes these positive admonitions and honest warnings. He says, stay busy. Stay busy. And I have a simple assignment for you. I have a simple assignment. Here's what it looks like. You get a sheet of paper, and you draw a line right down the middle, or your iPad or your phone, however you want to do this. On one side, you make a list of everything that you should be doing. And if you don't know what that is, read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Romans 12, and Titus 2. You'll have a list on 18 pieces of paper. Everything you should be doing on one column. On the other side, make a list of everything you are actually doing. Here's the simple process. The ones that aren't on both lists, cross them off and reprioritize. And now your life has come in line with what the Lord would have you to do. Make a list of what you should be doing, what you're actually doing. The ones that aren't on both lists, cross them off. I've had many young men come to me and say, I just don't seem to have time for the things I need to do. I have told young men, and so far I'm undefeated in this, I'll make a bet I can find 20 hours in your week. Give me a list of everything you're doing. And it's really simple. I just take a pen and I go, that's gone, that's gone, that's gone, that's gone, that's gone. 20 hours. Give me $10. That's what I charge to win that bet. I want to encourage you. Some of you have had conversations with me, and it encourages me, and it sometimes breaks my heart a little bit. And you'll say, I'm not particularly gifted. I don't have a huge intelligent brain, but I just want to do something great for the Lord. I want to do something that's pleasing to him. I want to do something that would get his attention. Do you know what's beautiful about this text? God's definition of greatness: stay busy. And by virtue of the fact that you're obeying the Lord, you are doing something great. And only heaven, only eternity will tell what the consequences are. You mean that when I scrubbed the toilets in my house faithfully for 50 years, that was a great thing? Yes, it was. It was. And when we stay busy with the things that God has for us to do, you know what the best part is? The best part is we're imitating him. We're imitating him. God is a working God. He's a busy God. In fact, God the Father created all things, Genesis 1. God continually preserves all things, Hebrews 1. He does the work of judgment, Acts 17. He does the work of redemption, Galatians 4. How about Christ? Christ is working to build his church, Matthew 16. He works continually interceding for his people. If Christ were lazy and he forgets to advocate for you the moment you sin, you go to hell. His work ethic is perfect, and therefore you stay saved. Christ has worked to prepare a place for us in heaven. He didn't say, I go away to watch somebody else prepare a place. He said, I go away that I'm going to prepare a place. John 14. The Holy Spirit, he's working constantly. He works to convict sinners of their sin. Some of you give him more work than others. The Holy Spirit is constantly working in the hearts of the unregenerate to save those who are elect. He's working to bear fruit in the lives of every believer. At every moment, he is working in your heart to bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God is a working God. And when we stay busy, we're being like him. We are being productive as he is. And it has far, far-reaching benefits, the first of which is that it's pleasing to the Lord. You know, there's one work, though, that mankind can't do. Ironically, it's the one work that all lazy men want to do, but they can't. Historically, mankind has yearned and longed and deeply desired to do this work, and that is to effect the work of salvation from sin on the basis of my own merits. That's the work we long to do, and yet we can't. Buddhism says if you follow the eightfold path, which includes acting and speaking and loving in the right manner with the right intentions, you will achieve nirvana. Confucianism says that the afterlife is a mystery, so you play it safe by honoring your dead ancestors, you obey your older family members, you behave well, and you work really, really, really hard so that you can have a good afterlife. The Eastern Orthodox religion interprets scripture to say that good works are essential to reach heaven. Islam says if you do enough good deeds and they outweigh the bad, plus reciting extra prayers, going on pilgrimages, and occasionally violently attacking non-Muslims, you will go to paradise. But no one can reach God's perfect holy standard. No good work can outweigh a sin. Titus 3:5, very familiar to us, reminds us he saved us not because of what? Works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Who did the work of God? Christ did. Only Christ can do the real work of God. He lovingly, willingly went to the cross of judgment, and no one but him could do that work. No one else could do it. And now God's promise in Philippians 1 is for us. And I'll bet you could finish this. He who began a good what? Work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's the best work of all, is the work that Christ did on your behalf. You could do nothing. And he did it all. I'm thankful, and I know you are. Our Father, help us to obey you. Right now, even at this moment, I pray that the Spirit of God would be applying this text to the hearts of every person here in whatever way it needs to happen. Apply this text to our heart, convict us of sin, encourage us in our obedience, and help us to be those who love Jesus Christ so much that we will do anything he says, even the mundane, even that which we think is not that exciting or not that important, but according to Scripture, it is. I pray for those who were tempted not to obey, who were tempted to do their own thing, to create a new standard of righteousness for themselves, and to decide that they know better than God. I pray that even now you would turn them once again, that they would ask for forgiveness, they would repent, and the promise that we're given in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that the believer might turn back once again to obedience, to absolute, total devotion to Christ, no matter the cost, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. And for the one who does not know Christ, who is right now counting the cost, is this worth it? Is Jesus worth giving up my worldly pleasures? Is Jesus worth giving up those things that I think will make me happy? Oh Lord, let them count the cost and see that Christ is worth all of it. Help them to be like Zacchaeus, who gave everything up to follow Christ. Even now, Lord, those who are on the fence, change their hearts and their minds to come fully to Christ. All for his glory and for his sake, we pray. Amen.